Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Welcome back in church. What a blessing it is that we may be here again to join together in worship of our triune God. We extend a warm welcome to all who are present here and to all those who have joined us via our live stream. May the preaching of the gospel message draw us closer in faith and trust to our Savior Jesus Christ and cause us to live our lives in thankfulness to Him. Consistory has the following announcements. Our brother Colin Klein has requested Consistory to be released from the office of deacon, and this being due to health reasons. Consistory has decided to grant his request, and therefore Consistory invites now the congregation to submit names of brothers deemed suitable to serve in the office of deacon. The letters of nomination must be substantiated and signed and are to be handed in to the secretary prior to the meeting scheduled of Consistory with deacon scheduled for the 29th of April. The congregation is also advised that the next Classes North meeting will be convened by the Free Reformed Church of Ligana and will, the Lord willing, be held on April the 19th. In Ligana, Tasmania. This afternoon, the worship service will be led again by Reverend Archbold, but before we commence the worship service, let us sing together from Psalm 16, three verses, the verses 1, 4, and 5. Psalm 16, verses 1, 4, and 5.
Save me, dear God. Congregation, would you please stand? Once again, we confess our dependency upon the Lord by acknowledging that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. And we also again receive his greeting, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Peoples far and near, God Most High revere, Psalm 47, stanzas 1 to 3. Read very often, but the Athanasian Creed we use for our profession of our faith, our confession of faith this afternoon. You can find that on page 495 at the back of the Book of Praise. It is a little longer than the other creeds that we usually read, but it has some very important teaching there summarizing the scripture. Whoever desires to be saved must above all things hold to the Catholic faith. Unless a man keeps it in its entirety inviolate, he will assuredly perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, without either confusing the persons or dividing the substance. For the Father's person is one, the Son's another, the Holy Spirit's another. But the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one. Their glory is equal, their majesty is co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, such is also the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreate, the Son uncreate, the Holy Spirit uncreate. The Father is infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Spirit infinite. The Father is eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. Yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. Just as there are not three uncreates or three infinites, but one uncreate and one infinite. In the same way, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. Thus the Father is God, the Son God, the Holy Spirit God, and yet there are not three gods, but there is one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, the Holy Spirit Lord. And yet there are not three lords, but there is one Lord. Because just as we are compelled by Christian truth to acknowledge each person separately to be both God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to speak of three gods or lords. The Father is from none, not made, nor created, nor begotten. The Son is from the Father alone, not made, nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son, not made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, there is nothing before or after, nothing greater or less. But all three persons are co-eternal with each other and co-equal. Thus, in all things, as has been stated above, both Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity must be worshipped. So he who desires to be saved should think thus of the Trinity. It is necessary, however, to eternal salvation that he should also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the right faith is that we should believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equally both God and man. He is God from the Father's substance, begotten before time, and he is man from his mother's substance, born in time. Perfect God, perfect man, composed of a human soul and human flesh. Equal to the Father in respect of his divinity, less than the Father in respect of his humanity. Who, although he is God and man, is nevertheless not two, but one Christ. He is one, however, not by the transformation of his divinity into flesh, but by the taking up of his humanity into God. One certainly not by confusion of substance, but by oneness of person. For just as soul and flesh are one man, so God and man are one Christ. Who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, sat down at the Father's right hand, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming all men will rise again with their bodies and will render an account of their deeds. And those who have done good will go to eternal life, those who have done evil to eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith. Unless a man believes it faithfully and steadfastly, he cannot be saved. Amen. And I wanted to read this especially because we have had some sermons and looked at some passages which very much teach about both the doctrine of the Trinity and also Christ's two natures and how those truths work together. They work together for our salvation, and without these truths being so, we would have no salvation. It is good that we respond to that by acknowledging the wonder of these truths, the wonders of God, that we are also called to tell abroad. Psalm 9, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. demonstrate our trust in the Lord by coming before him in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the way in which you provide for us. You provide for all of your creatures. You give us rain and sunshine in their appropriate times and seasons, making things to grow to provide food for us. And Father, it saddens us to see that many people ignore this good provision that comes from you, and they refuse to give you thanks or to serve you willingly. But Father, we do thank you that you have opened our eyes to see your handiwork all around us, the work of our Creator, and the way you maintain it as our provider and ruler. And Father, we also thank you for the special grace that you have shown to your people as you have created both your church and her members through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a sense created her from nothing, the church not creating herself, but you bringing her into existence through your work, one who would have a body that would have no existence apart from that, as the body of Christ, but having that existence because of him. And Father, we thank you for the way in which you also build up your church and strengthen her. We thank you for the way in which you heal her wounded and broken-hearted, and the way in which you bless those who are poor in spirit and meek, and those who hunger for righteousness, and those who are merciful, and those who are pure-hearted and peaceful, the people of your own household. Father, we thank you that you also provide for our other daily needs. You've taught us to pray about those things, our daily bread, basic needs of food and drink, clothing, shelter, work and income and such things. And we pray therefore that you would remind us to give you daily thanks without taking these things for granted. And likewise for our spiritual needs. We thank you for the gift of your Son, for the gift of your word and of your spirit, for the new heart that you have given to us, as well as the gift of faith, for the wisdom that you teach us, for the fruits of your spirit, and for the gifts that you have given for the building up of the body of Christ, your church. Father, we thank you that your word, both in its law and its promises, give us these things that we need, for we do need them both. And though we hear both of these aspects of your word regularly, do not let us take these gifts for granted either. Likewise, Father, we hear your word preached each week twice. Will you help us to prize the opportunity that we have to learn more of you, more of your word, also more of ourselves, more of how we should serve you in this world, and also more on what awaits us when we leave this life. Father, will you move us to prepare better for worship, to remove any obstacles to the careful listening of your word, to put effort into remembering what we hear, and to seek your help in applying it. Will you move us also to use the other opportunities that you provide for us during the week to grow in your word? That everybody, Father, may it be that everybody in this congregation who is able would seek out the Bible studies, to attend a Bible study group or other. That as opportunity arises, that there would be a zeal to read or to watch Christian material, whether at home or elsewhere, and to seek your help continually, that we might grow and mature, both as individuals, but also collectively as a congregation. Father, help us to be of assistance to one another in these things as well, to be busy encouraging one another with them, to encourage each other to listen to your word and to study it and to act upon it. And if we find that we observe that one or other of our brethren is not acting faithfully in this, will you give us the courage, but also the humility and the grace to admonish in a way that is pleasing in your sight. And would you grant us, each one of us, the humility to receive admonition of that kind when it is placed upon us. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of prayer, and as we shortly hear and read things to do with that in the sermon and the readings and in the catechism, we pray that we would be motivated by that to be more in prayer and to grow and mature in that area as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first scripture reading is from Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17. And that is on page 982 in the Pulpit Bible. Verse 12, Matthew 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yet have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And then as a second reading from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18, on page 1174 in the Pulpit Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 16, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Those who love God's word wholeheartedly will be kept in it, and will never in any final way depart from it, from the way of truth. Psalm 1, stanzas 1 to 3. The text for the sermon this afternoon is from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. 1 Kings 8, verses 27 to 30. And that is on page 339 in the pulpit Bible. 339. Part of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. From verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place which you have said, of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Then also we read from Lord's Day 45, and that is on page 559 in the back of the Book of Praise. Lord's Day 45, page 559. Question 116. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. Moreover, God will give his grace and the Holy Spirit only to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask him for these gifts and thank him for them. Question 117. What belongs to a prayer which pleases God and is heard by him? First, we must, from the heart, call upon the one true God only who has revealed himself in his word for all that he has commanded us to pray. Second, we must thoroughly know our need and misery so that we may humble ourselves before God. Third, we must rest on this firm foundation that although we do not deserve it, God will certainly hear our prayer for the sake of Christ our Lord, as he has promised us in his word. What has God commanded us to ask of him? All the things we need for body and soul, as included in the prayer which Christ our Lord himself taught us. And question 119, what is the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Covenant people of God, some years ago when we were on a flight in the United States, we saw an Orthodox Jew trying to pray while the plane was taking off. And he was obviously trying to pray towards Jerusalem while the plane was circling. Perhaps he had a compass. I understand that's quite common for Orthodox Jews to use a compass to orient them in the correct direction. But certainly the flight attendants were not terribly happy about it, and they kept trying to get him to sit down because the plane was moving, but he completely ignored them and continued with his religious duties. Well, the direction of prayer is something that receives considerable attention. Perhaps you could say in some ways it is one of the major emphases, if not the major emphasis in at least part of this prayer, because the subject comes up, the direction of prayer, comes up in verses 29, 30, 36, 38, 42, 44, and 48. And as far as our text is concerned, it comes up three times where Solomon refers to praying toward this house, the temple. And I dare say that is why, because of verses like this, that is why many Jews still pray towards Jerusalem, even though the temple itself is gone from that location. So does that mean that as we pray, if we take this text seriously, does that mean that we ought to be praying in a certain direction? Should we be also facing Jerusalem as we bring our prayers before God, even this afternoon again, as a congregation? Or should it be some other location, praying in the direction of Rome perhaps, or praying in the direction of Canterbury? Or if you're an evangelical, perhaps praying towards the United States? Or if you're Reformed, maybe praying towards the Netherlands? Is there some direction in which we should be rendering our prayers? Well, I'm expecting that you're quite familiar with the reason why we don't have to do that, and that is the words of the Lord Jesus as he explained to the Samaritan woman at the well how the time was coming, the day was coming, when God's people would not need to pray in Jerusalem and they would not need to pray on Mount Gerizim if you were Samaritan, but they would be able to pray to God wherever they were, so long as they prayed in spirit and in truth. Jesus said that day was coming, and we would say that day now has already come. Now, as we move into a new section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the third of three extended sections in the Heidelberg, the long section on the Apostles' Creed, the long section on the Ten Commandments, and now the final one on the Lord's Prayer, we see also, as the Catechism deals with these matters, we see that it isn't talking about direction, not in the literal sense, but it's focusing on the spirit and the truth of prayer. And the article, as it does that, not on dealing with location, but on things that are matters of spirit and truth, it does that by asking three questions that essentially boil down to this. They boil down to the why of prayer, why we do it, how we do it, and what we pray. As Lord's Day 45 answers these questions, there are two matters that really come to the surface with it, and that is grace and gratitude. I guess that shouldn't surprise us, because that also features, does it not, in the structure of the Catechism as a whole. And remember, this third section, this last section of the Catechism, is the section that deals with our thankfulness, our gratitude. But if we ask the question, for what are we thankful as God's people, one thing we're going to keep coming back to is that we are thankful for the grace and the mercy of God in Christ. Question 116 states this openly. Prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. And it goes on to state that God only gives his grace, so we've had gratitude, now grace is mentioned again, gives his grace and his spirit to those who ask for these gifts and thank him, there's the gratitude again, for them. So we should not underestimate the importance of grace and gratitude in prayer. This afternoon, as I mentioned, and as you've seen, we are considering Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple he built for the Lord. But I would like to draw to your attention that this temple was sometimes referred to in the scripture as the house of prayer. And that's the relevance and the connection with this particular Lord's Day. Solomon is praying in connection with the house of prayer. And it is called that both in the Old and the New Testament. For example, Isaiah 56 verse 7, which then comes up also in Matthew 21 verse 13, as we read, and in the parallels in the other Gospels. So since it is a house of prayer, what that means, and what that has to do with the Catechism as well, since it is a house of prayer, we therefore have two points that follow from that. First of all, that this house of prayer is the house of grace, and it is the house of thanks, or gratitude if you prefer. In the first place, it's very clear from the direction of prayer mentioned in this text that there's a really strong connection between the Jerusalem temple and the Lord hearing the prayers of his people. I've already alluded to this, that there is in this repeated phrase, when they pray towards this place, the temple, that the Lord then hear them and listen to them and keep his eye upon them, open his eye to them. So the term house of prayer is very appropriate. What Solomon is talking about as he discusses the temple is very much related to prayer and the fact that that is the nature of the temple in the Old Testament. But it is called that, also very appropriately called that, not only because it is the place toward which people had to pray in the Old Testament, but it's also called the house of prayer because this is where the people came to bring their prayers, their praise and their thanks and their repetitions before God. And not only so, it was also a place that symbolically represented the prayers of God's people to the Lord, especially through the altar of incense, which symbolized the prayers of God's people going up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. Moreover, it was the place where the high priest interceded for, prayed for, and on behalf of Israel. So from all these different angles, that is such an appropriate term to call it the house of prayer. There is another reason behind that as to why this is appropriate. And that is because it has to do with the fact that the temple, like the tabernacle, represented the presence of God in the midst of his people. It was also therefore called God's house or his dwelling place. Not that he needed a place in which to live, verse 27 makes that clear, but because this was the place where he chose to reveal his glory in the midst of his people in a special way. Once the kingdom of Israel was more secure under Solomon, the temporary tent, the tabernacle, was replaced with a more permanent house, to symbolize the fact that God was, in a sense, settling down and living in the midst of his people. Now, of course, God can hear the prayers of his people at all times, wherever they may be, and that was true in the Old Testament, just as it is true today. But the existence of the temple reminded God's people that despite their sins, God was not withdrawing from them, he was not distant from them, he was not an aloof God, but rather he was close to his people. But as I say, it's not as if God were a man who needed to come closer and physically live in Israel in order to hear the prayers of Israel. The same implication really comes from the words of the Lord Jesus to the woman of Samaria. And similarly, in Isaiah 66, verse 1, similar point, God says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest?" God is infinite, and he's everywhere present. He cannot be contained in a temple. No, but the closeness of God to his people can be symbolized by that temple. And his name can be said to dwell there, verse 29. And when you read that phrase, the name of God, and the same truth applies to the name of Jesus, the name of God refers to everything about his character, and it refers to everything about his works, and also everything about his word. So God's name dwelling there, this is a very big thing, a very big subject. The temple was the place where these truths concerning God's nature, his character, his works, and his word, where those things were represented and focused upon. By building the temple for that purpose, with that in mind, Solomon was also fulfilling or actioning, if you like, and he seems to be aware of this, Deuteronomy 12, verse 11. then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. God hears prayers made in and towards the temple, night and day, prays Solomon, verse 29. And not merely because he is the ever-present God and the all-knowing God, though he certainly is that. But the point is also that he hears with favour the prayers of his people who look to him for the sake of his own name. Not for other bad and wrong reasons, but for the sake of his name and his glory. For the sake of his character, which had led to a covenant relationship with his people that he established with them. And this focuses our attention, the very fact of that relationship, out of which God heard with favour the prayers of his people. This draws to our attention one particular aspect of his name or character, and that is the fact that God is a gracious God, merciful and forgiving. And that is why in this particular point I've labelled it the house of grace. And this is something that Solomon is very conscious of as he prays. And you see it at the end of verse 30. And when you hear, he prays to the Lord, forgive. God hears the prayers of his people because he is present in our midst as a gracious God who forgives our sins. Some of these things we can also view in connection with 2 Samuel chapter 7. For the temple was also built in fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7 concerning God's covenant with David and David's royal descendants. There the Lord said to David that he would build a house for his people, that he, God, would build a house for his people, and at the same time David's son would build a house for God. That two-way aspect of the covenant, you might say. And Solomon sees his temple as the fulfillment of that, and there are allusions to that in verses 24 to 26. But the point I want to make about this is that that whole truth, that whole reality of the covenant that God made with David and his descendants, this was a gracious covenant. And it is also a covenant that is fulfilled in Christ, David's greatest son. No prayers of sinners will be heard without the grace of God and without the forgiveness of our sins. And that grace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that forgiveness comes only through Jesus Christ. And that is why it is so important to see the fulfillment of all of this symbolism in the temple. And there's much more. There's many, many other aspects of the temple, the symbolism of which points us in the same direction that it points us to and is fulfilled in Christ. I mentioned the other week that Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. We could look at it this way, we could even say he is the temple made flesh. And I referred before to John 2, verse 19. He is also the presence of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Through him, the gracious name of God is revealed most fully. Through him we have salvation, forgiveness of our sins. And therefore the fulfillment of this Old Testament emphasis on praying in the direction of the temple, the fulfillment of that is that we pray today, so to speak, in the direction of Christ. To put it more accurately, ultimately, we pray, if we want our prayers to be acceptable, we pray in Christ. We could perhaps say that ultimately Christ is our house of prayer. This is why in John 14, verse 14, Jesus states, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." You see, this is why we pray in Christ's name, because he has this connection to the house of prayer, to praying towards the house of prayer. And because he fulfills those things, so we pray and we ask God things in Christ's name. Since he is God, the Lord Jesus is the one who hears our prayers along with the Father and the Spirit. He is the one who with the Father and the Spirit answers our prayers. For he is the presence of God and the name of God, the God who is gracious to forgive, the God who is all-knowing, the God who is everywhere present. But in addition to that, and this is equally important, Christ is our mediator. And so we not only pray to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we also pray to God in his name because he's our mediator. And then he also prays for us. Just as God said to David, I'll build a house for my people and you, your son, will build a house for me. There's a two-way thing there. So it is that we pray in Christ's name and he also prays, intercedes for us. That's part of his high priestly office. He does that already in John 17, the high priestly prayer when he was on earth, and he continues to do that now at God's right hand after his ascension as our great high priest. Now, one thing that sometimes people get a bit hung up on with John 14, verse 14, is they wonder, is this something that we should be doing, or should we be doing it frequently or seldom, to pray to Jesus in Jesus' name? Some people say, well, that's a little bit, sounds a little bit odd to pray both to Jesus and in Jesus' name. And here I think Calvin's comment on this is helpful when he points out that when we are praying to the Father, we are also praying to the Son. And we are also, for that matter, praying to the Spirit, because God is triune. And as Calvin says, the three persons do all things together. And that includes also hearing and answering our prayers. And therefore, it is no insult to the Son, and it is no insult to the Spirit when we follow the Lord Jesus' norm for prayer, which is the Lord's Prayer, and pray to the Father, and we pray in the name of the Son. There's no insult there, because all three persons are involved. All of these truths about Christ, these truths about who he is as the gracious God and also as our mediator and what he has done, all of this explains why we do not need to face Jerusalem when we pray today. Why we can pray anywhere in spirit and in truth. And I find it quite amazing how all of these different lines and all of these doctrines and these themes from the Bible, the theme of the temple, the theme of God with us and so on, how all of these things are drawn together and find their fulfillment in Christ, the one who stands at the center of history. And that's quite amazing to see as you go on in the Christian life and study God's word more and more, how all those things tie together in him. And I really can't stress the importance of this enough, this connection to Christ. Not only is the text's emphasis on prayer toward Jerusalem fulfilled in him, but we could even say that the answer of the Catechism's questions, those questions about prayer, the why do we pray, how do we pray, what do we pray, those matters also find their answers in him. Similarly, Christ is at the prayer, the centre of the prayer that he gave us. The Lord's Prayer is not only a prayer that is taught to us by Christ, it is also a prayer that is heard and answered by him. How then does Christ answer these questions about prayer in the Catechism? Well, keep in mind Christ's role as our mediator. In order to fulfill that role, he came as both God and man, the perfect mediator between God and sinful man. By his work on the cross, by his work on our behalf, he has enabled us to come into the presence of the Holy God, though we are a sinful people. And he has enabled us even to draw close to this Holy God, though we are a sinful people. He has enabled us to receive God's communication to us, his word. And because of his work, we are also able to respond and communicate with God, which we do in prayer, among other things. Since that is only possible through him, we also invoke his name in prayer when we pray in Jesus' name. And when we pray in Jesus' name, that also means more, much, much more than just the name Jesus in itself as a word, a single word, but refers, as it does with the name of God, it refers to everything about Jesus' character, everything about Jesus' works, and everything about Jesus' words. Again, huge implications in praying in Christ's name, in Jesus' name. And he is the one through whom, he is the one who intercedes for us on earth when he was on earth and also now in heaven. And he is the one through whom our prayers are made acceptable. And so we find in our confessions, the Belgic Confession, Article 26, we're not considering that so much tonight, but it does conclude on this very point about Christ having this central part in our doctrine of prayer. And certainly in question 117 in the Heidelberg, God will certainly hear our prayer for the sake of Christ our Lord. And all of this is part of the how of prayer. The how involves resting on the foundation of Christ. And that also, another way of saying that also, is that we are resting on the grace of God in Christ. But Christ is also man, the second Adam. And as such, he obeys his Father in all things. He relies on his Father, as Adam should have, and as we should. And he also, therefore, prays to his Father. The Garden of Gethsemane and many other occasions. In that respect, we may say that he is our example in enabling us to recognize through what he did the importance of prayer, and also very much seeing in him the how of prayer, insofar as he always prayed with humility and always in accordance with his Father's will. Then the Lord Jesus is also our master, who instructs us in the what of prayer. Consider, for example, the Lord's Prayer. This, according to question 118, is what Christ taught us concerning the things that God has commanded us to ask of him. And as for the why of prayer, well, that's something we'll look at in just a moment in our second point. But at this point, I hope you can already see from this how thoroughly our prayers must be Christ-centered if they are to be God-honoring in the manner of our prayer, the how, and also in the content of our prayer, the what. And that's two out of the three questions of Lord's Day 45. The other question, the why of prayer, we consider now in our second and final point. We've already covered many aspects of prayer that call for a response of gratitude on our part. But let us go into that in more detail in this point, the house of thanks. Now, if you care to look at the language in this text, the specific words used, and look for the prayer words, you will find that the word prayer or pray, those words are used around five times in our text, in the English translation. But you also have the word plea mentioned twice, and the word cry mentioned once. And behind those words, you have other words in the Hebrew language. And those words really have basically three main thoughts in them. One of those is that when we pray, we are offering praise and thanks to God. One of those words means that when we offer that praise and thanks to God, we are doing so with joy. And the third one means that we are seeking in prayer God's help and mercy. Those are the emphases in the original words. And that's something that's very significant. For as we saw in the first point, the text presents two great reasons for the sinner to offer praise and thanks with joy. And the first of those is God's infinite greatness as the God who is higher than heaven and higher than the highest heaven, and is therefore able to answer our prayers, any of our prayers. He is able to answer them in any way that pleases him, because he is all powerful, which implies his ability to answer all of our prayers, and we should never feel that God is somehow unable to do what we ask. And then the other reason that this points us to is God's presence and his closeness to his people, and the special relationship he has with us through Christ, which derives from his grace and mercy, resulting in the forgiveness of our sins. And you put these two things together: God's sovereign and almighty power, his omnipotence, you put that along with his grace and his mercy, and you have there two of the best reasons that you will ever find to offer your praise and your thanks to God and bring your entreaties and your supplications and your petitions before him. You won't find better reasons. And to do that with joy. You won't find a better motivation for prayer anywhere. And indeed, how could it be that anyone could lay hold of these truths? That you could really lay hold of the sovereignty of God and embrace that, and God's almighty power and majesty, that you could really embrace that and really understand the grace of God and what that means for you as its recipient, that you could embrace those things and not be driven by that to praise and to thank God and to do so with joy. Out of that same gratitude, we also, because we want to honour God, that's what that does to us, that gratitude. It makes us want to honour God, who deserves all glory. And we honour him also by making our petitions and our supplications and entreaties to him. For when we bring such requests before him, we are acknowledging, by implication, that he is the only one who is able to help us, the Almighty God. And we are acknowledging that he is the one who gives us the expectation of help because of his gracious and merciful character, seen above all in Christ. And so if you find that you are not praying as you should, that you're not praising God, and you're not thanking him, and you're not bringing your petitions before him as you know you should be, then perhaps you need to think about this, to think about what is actually motivating you, or perhaps what is not motivating you. This is essentially part of the question of question 116, which I've touched on already. Why do Christians need to pray? Why don't we say, God has predestined it all anyway, he's got everything fixed, so I don't need to bother to pray because he'll do what he wants anyway, irrespective? Answer: because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. Not just an expression of thankfulness, but the major part of it. Not just an option, but something required by God. Required because he's worth it, and required also because he commands it. Why is prayer the most important part of thankfulness? Well, here I want to perhaps try and explain this by way of an illustration. Think of your dealings with other people, perhaps your children. If you give them a gift or some kind of help, it probably doesn't worry you too much if they don't reciprocate by giving you something back in return. Like you give your teenagers some money when they beg you, and they don't give you any back, and they haven't reciprocated, but that's not necessarily the main issue. But if they refuse to say thank you, and if they refuse to have gratitude for that, that indicates a bigger problem. A simple thank you is often the best barometer of whether they value and appreciate what you have given. And likewise, our prayers of praise and thanks are a barometer of how we look at God and what he has given us and what he has done for us, especially in Christ. There are other reasons why we should pray. Prayer is also an indicator of how humble we are before God. It shows whether we're willing to acknowledge our need and ask for help. You know how it goes. I'm sure if you're like our churches, the deacons would know this too, how many people find it very difficult to ask for help from the deacons if they get into financial problem, for example. And so you find this very often with children as well, and with teenagers and so on, that often there's that unwillingness to acknowledge a problem. And there's a difficulty in seeking for help from it. But when we acknowledge our need, our sin, our weakness and our need, and therefore petition God for his help, then we are acknowledging who he is as well as who we are. And having received that help, we then thank him for it. And this shows whether we are submitting to his will. For prayer is a way of saying to God, and personally I found this a very helpful little sort of definition of prayer, that prayer is when we say to God, Lord, I want what you want. And that's true in so many ways. And so we show that we submit to God's will by seeking his help and thanking him for it, in which we are saying to God, I want what you want, and therefore I am striving to pray according to your will, not me and what I think is right, but your will, and striving to pray according to your word. Now again, with this matter of petitions, we can think of our children, for those who have children. You try and teach them to ask for things rather than to reach out and greedily snatch them. Or, as they sometimes do, maintaining a sullen silence when they've been told to say please and they refuse to humble themselves and they sometimes rather go without food or whatever else it is that they want. Anything better than having to humble themselves and say please. And so we teach them to ask. We teach them by doing that dependency, humility, graciousness, rather than greed and pride and would-be self-dependence. And prayer teaches us similar lessons and shows also what lives in our heart in these matters. Lack of prayer, therefore, will generally indicate a lack of humility, a lack of dependency upon the Lord, a lack of gratitude, and a lack of love of God's will. And those are very serious problems. This relates to the other reason the Catechism gives us as to why we should pray. Namely, that God gives his grace and spirit only to those who pray continually and inwardly, asking him and thanking him, there it is again, for these gifts. Another way of saying this is that God gives his saving blessings only to those who have a living faith in Christ. Faith involves turning from pride, turning from greed, turning from self-dependency, so that we can ask God for help as well as praise and thank him for the help he gives. And then we can thank him also for the gift of that faith, because he gives that as well. And then we can thank him that he gave us the ability to pray for those gifts, because he gives us that as well. And as he is gracious in giving us all of those gifts and so many others, he is also gracious by responding to answer such prayers by giving even more blessings. A lack of prayer will therefore generally result, at least in the long term, in a relative lack of blessings. The house of prayer is therefore very much a house of thanks. The emphasis in this passage is on turning to pray toward the house of prayer. As we have seen, the New Testament fulfillment of that is praying in a Christ-centered way, in a prayer that offers praise and thanks and seeks help from God in Christ's name. Everything we have seen in this text drums home this point on how important prayer is. It's really showing us that the whole Christian life is a matter of turning to Christ, our house of prayer. He is, after all, the one for whose sake God is gracious to us, and the chief reason for our offering of thanks. Grace and gratitude kept together, not only in our doctrine, but also in our practice of prayer. Amen. Psalm 50, in response, stanzas 1, 5, and 7. Father, even if we find in our own lives that we do pray regularly, yet we are also aware that there is room in our lives for more. When we do pray, Father, we often find that we confess and speak words as a formality, with our heart and minds not fully engaged in it. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us humility before you, and reverence, and dependency like a child with his father. Father, fill us with gratitude, fill us with a zeal for obedience before you. And help us in our prayers to keep our focus upon Christ, and not only in our prayers, but also in our lives as a whole. Father, when we pray, will you cause our prayers to be a sweet-smelling incense to you through Christ's merits. Hear in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Father, we pray this afternoon for the older members of this congregation, those who are in Fairhaven, those in other nursing homes, and also those who are still living at home. We pray that they may receive visits from your people, from the congregation, that they may receive encouragement and fellowship, also those in the nursing homes from their fellow residents there. Will you supply each one with the measure of support that they need? We also pray that for the nursing home in Fairhaven, that you would supply suitable staff and financial support according to your will. Father, we pray for the young in the congregation that you would grant to each one a conviction that if they should marry, it will be only in the Lord, and that it would be equally yoked rather than unequally yoked. Would you give them a determination to seek only a partner who will help them to serve you faithfully according to the vows that already bind them, according to the doctrine and the life laid down in your word, rather than to seek out someone who might draw them away from those things. Lord, we pray for those in the congregation who are single, who that they may have opportunity to serve you also, and to use the situation that they are in as a part of that service and the time and the energy that they can bring to that, things that are suitable to their gifts. And we pray that they may carry out that work and live their lives in contentment with godliness. Father, if there are any who have a strong desire for marriage, we pray that you would help them to be patient as they wait upon your providence, knowing that you know their needs. Father, we pray that you would provide for them according to your purposes for them in your time. And for all of us, Lord, we pray that whatever our situation, that you would grant us that same contentment with godliness and an acceptance of your providence, and yet that we would not be fatalistic about those things, but also that we would both work as well as pray. Father, we ask that you might be pleased to raise up men to serve in the church as elders and deacons, and also as ministers, men with a zeal for your name, men with a love of your word, men who will walk faithfully before you with your aid. And to that end also, we ask that you would continue to enable the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary to give good training and to equip such men whom you are calling to become ministers. We thank you for the work that they do, and we pray that you would also continue to provide for that institution according to its needs. Father, once again, we thank you, as we have already heard, that we can humble ourselves to bring petitions and entreaties before you as we have done, but you also grant us the privilege of offering our thanks and our praise to you. And we ask that you would accept all of these aspects of our prayer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his merits. Amen. The collection this afternoon is for the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary, and after that we will stand to sing hymn 75 and remain standing for the blessing. God's pronouncement of blessing upon his people is also triune from the triune majesty. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.